You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church of Chicago. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
I invite you this morning to go to Psalm 24. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there's one in front of you. It should be page 458, if that helps you. 458. And our topic today is stolen right from the text. That's a good thing to do. The title is The King of Glory, and that's coming right from our text here this morning. And really just want to take our few moments this morning and get our eyes reoriented. And perhaps yours are already there, so just maybe encouraged around our God, as is presented here in Psalm 24. A few years ago, I came across a small book entitled Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. I didn't really know much about J.B. Phillips. I just knew that I kind of, every once in a while, can be a little bit of a book hound, have an opportunity to collect older books from different people. My dad had inherited a bunch of books from a man who was going to throw out a rather extensive library. My dad said, well, you know, if you want, I can take them. I said, great. And so in going through, I think it was that through that, I got hold of this little book and read it. And if you can find it, if I can find it, I'll give it to you to let you read as well. But it's just not very technical, written back in the 50s, if my memory serves correctly. But just basically challenging the reader with your problems aren't as big as who God is. The problem is that you don't think God is big enough for your problems. Your God is too small. And it goes out from there in a little bit of a, can I say, a loving defense of the character of God. And it was an enjoyable read. It was thought-provoking. And I love the title, Your God is Too Small, because really what happens to us is in the challenges that we face in life, as students in school, as parents raising kids, as couples working together in a marriage, as sinners trying to walk a narrow pathway, denying the flesh to love God and others, we don't always do as well as we should. And ultimately, what we want to say is it comes down to what we are thinking about God, what our core understanding of God is. What we know to be true about him, what the Bible says is true, so that we can act accordingly. And so often I would have to say that book title is too prophetic and too direct and too accurate about me when I face challenges in my life. And in fact, what is true is my God, my mental construct of God is too small. God's not. My understanding is too small. I think if we're honest, all of us would have to admit that at different times, we entertain incorrect views of God. And today, by looking at three truths about God, I hope that we will be encouraged to think of him correctly. Psalm 24, written to help us rejoice in and be confident in the King of Glory. David, the author, really is the only thing that's descriptive here. And if you're wondering why we went to Psalm 24 and didn't do Psalm 22 and 23, well, it's because I had already preached those passages when we took time through a period of time in the Psalms earlier. And from time to time, what I do is I just kind of transition from another book study and say, let's go back and sit in the Psalms for a while and then come back out. I think I did actually those, not even in that series, but one, Psalm 23 for a Father's Day sermon, Psalm 22 for a communion observance. But that's why we're at 24. Maybe we'll have Josue preach those other two if you want to hear him again. But we're in 24 today, and that's why. The setting, David writes the psalm, and really there's nothing other there that's tagged in 24 that gives us any clue about what the setting might be, and the commentary literature seems to be very diverse. Seems to be, it doesn't really mean this, it doesn't really mean that, and yet there seems to be enough in the way that it's written out, some of the triumphal notes in it, some of the celebratory aspects of it, that it seems to fit with the possibility of a time in 2 Samuel 6 where David returns the ark of the Lord to his place where it belonged. And so perhaps a possible setting would be this, and let me just read a few verses from 2 Samuel 6. It says, "And the ark of the Lord," in verse 11, "had remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went up and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." Definitely a time of celebration. So whether it fits there, other commentators think perhaps it had to do when Solomon dedicated the temple. It could be something like that. Or it could be just set out there in the middle of nowhere because there's nothing that demands it in the text. We're not sure. I think that helps us understand that what's happening in 24 probably fit into the communal life that they had and the celebration that they had perhaps around an event of triumph like we just recited. In fact, when you look, if you were to look back in church history into the liturgical use of Psalm 24, it actually happens as called during the time of ascension. So 40 days when Jesus is taken back up, when the church calendar would observe that, they would look to this psalm. And then others look at that and say, really, Psalm 24 should be done really at Christmas time because the King of Glory comes to us in earth, and there's the beginning of victory when he comes into our... Well, we're not here to deal with all that right now. I'll let you guys chase that off the rest of the week. But what we want to do today is we want to gaze, we want to look, we want to consider the King of Glory. There are many things that vie for our attention, right? You have bills to pay. You have bosses to please. We have things to learn. We have physical conditions to deal with. We have relationships to navigate. We have discouragements to fight. We have frustrations to give to the Lord. There's so many things that get our thinking wrong, get our thinking distracted. And the King of Glory is the answer to all of those things. So, in verses 1 and 2 today, let us consider, first of all, the King of Glory as God the Creator. Verse 20, Psalm 24, verse 1. No warm-up here, right? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I mean, there's no getting warmed up. It's just, it kind of, when I read this over and over again, it's that David's got something to say right away. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the rivers. What a triumphant, confident statement to open Psalm 24 with. The words guide us back to the first and second chapters of Genesis, which describes God's personal involvement in creating the world. So many assuring and helpful truths come from those two verses that really we could stay there for the remainder of the time and really have our souls nourished and nurtured enough to continue on. David is exploding with this thought: the earth is the Lord. And it's more than his thought, it's the truth. The earth is the Lord. Perhaps this is the passage that the songwriter of the old hymn, "This Is My Father's World," was considering. This is my Father's world, and it's usually the third or fourth stanza, I can't remember which, that sticks out to me. And let us never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. You see, the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. You see, he owns it, is what David is saying. He owns it. It is the Lord's. So inanimate things, the earth, the fullness of it, so everything that is concrete, the trees, the ground, and everything that's in there, God made it. And goes on and says, oh, in case you were wondering about the scope of what he owns, everything that's in it as well. He says, those who dwell therein. So animate and inanimate objects, people, and the stuff are all created by God. He is the creator of all these things. Think about anything you might have made. I don't mean to embarrass a certain member of our household, but if something is not nailed down, it will disappear and come out into another form within a half hour. Somebody in our house enjoys creating things, and nobody has any problem figuring out who is the creator of what has been created. If you understand, I'm talking a little bit in code right now. Because somebody is very eager to say, this is mine, this is what I have done. I have not done well at creating things in my life. Awana is in full swing, and in how many weeks we have a Pinewood Derby, the Grand Prix? 6 more weeks or so? How many of you have ever made one of those, not for Awana, but anywhere, just a little Pinewood Derby car? You're nodding with me? Okay. All right. I remember making one and thinking I wanted it to look like a Formula One race car. Why are you laughing, Elvie? Because you know that it was at your house that I actually made it look like something. I'm at my house with my dad saying things like, I'll pray about that. And, you know, dad has the old saw like this that, you know, that's been sitting there and been rusty since the 1840s or whatever. And I'm thinking, this is not going to work out too well. But I go to the neighbor's house and I actually got something cut out that looked like a car. And they were kind enough to cut where I sketched, so it didn't really look like a really good car, but it was what I had in my mind for a car. And if I remember correctly, I was the fastest car, but that's kind of bragging, so I shouldn't do that right now. But I had no problem saying that that's my car. I remember some of the other kids, and this is kind of happy and sad, and kind of more, I think about it, more sad that didn't even have a neighbor to help them out. And that's one of the reasons why the last time we did this, we actually helped the kids with their cars, and now why they actually come kind of pre-half-built. Because fewer and fewer kids have the chance to have a stable home to do anything remotely like cutting out the shape of a car. And so I remember even as a kid, one kid came in and he had his car and it wasn't really painted with anything. It kind of had scribbled some marker on it, and he had taken it and he had scraped it on the sidewalk to kind of whittle down the front of it. And when I was a kid, I was kind of like, what are you doing? Now as an adult, I said, oh, he didn't have anybody to help him. Well, the point was, sometimes you're happy to own what you made it. Other times you're like, I'm stuck with what I made. But it's yours. You made it. God made all of it. And one of the things that I think, well, we could take a lot of times here, it implies one of the basic things I want to get at here is ownership. We understand anything that we've worked hard on, and I recognize there may be an exception here or there, that we own it. And in fact, that's why increasingly, we have to give more and more careful that we are even being right stewards and paying for intellectual property or projection things and things like that, because somebody put the time in to do this and they own it. And it's appropriate to pay for the right to use that because it's not ours. So we understand this. And yet, think about this. When God says he makes the heavens and the earth and he makes people, what does that say basically? Maybe you're new to church, maybe you're new to the idea of God and creation and all this, but what the Bible will tell you is this: he made you. And one of the takeaways briefly, it might take a time to kind of get there, so maybe a discussion like this would have to be followed up, is he actually has the proper and rightful say about your life because he created it. There was a deacon in this church at one time when I was a kid named Larry Burns. I was never allowed to run with the big kids. My brothers were running off with a bunch of guys right there. But I always heard this story. And Larry had a couple boys, a couple kids. Larry and Barb, and they're still doing well. They still live right over on Oakley. And as boys and dads do from time to time, they butt heads. And if this gets out on a podcast or something like this and I don't have the facts right, I'm sketching a little bit here, okay? But as the story goes, dad and son are talking back and forth about money, and son had made some money or something like this and kind of was proud about what he had. And Larry basically says to his son, Bill, who was my brother Rob's age, Bill, I own you. And they were laughing and just joking, but that was something we kind of took from Mr. Burns and always walk around every once in a while to assert our supremacy over somebody. We'd say, I own you. Well, he was speaking kind of in a silly fashion. But God is the only person that can say that to all of his creation. I own it. I own it. How does that set with you? We understand and are rightfully concerned, even in this month where we consider Black history, the blight that has come from people who professed to know the Bible and yet thought it was somehow okay to own people. No one has the right to own anyone except God, right? God made us. And the beautiful thing about that is God never mistreats his creation. His creation will mistreat other parts of the creation, but God doesn't. And this is the thing that I want us to think for just a minute this morning. God is the one who rightfully owns us because he made us. We chafe at the thought of being owned. But we don't chafe at the idea of when I make something, I own it. So God made us and thus he owns us. We don't have a God who follows the sinful, cruel, abusive patterns of humans who have owned, quote unquote, other human beings. Our Creator set us, his creation, up in idyllic conditions, the Garden of Eden. And when we ruined that option through our choice to sin, he set a plan in place for us to be restored to fellowship with him. He's not just magnificent as a creator, he is good, kind, and loving as a creator. Well, let's move on from the first and second verses through the third, fourth, fifth, and sixth verses, because from this we are going to pull out the truth about God, not only that he's a creator, but that he's holy. The psalmist, and depending on how you look at this passage, you could look at the first two verses talking about his creative power, the last two verses they're talking about his battle power, his might in battle, and then the response in the center where the psalmist is asking a question. But that question is going to lead us to a truth about God that I want us to reflect on, and this is it. Our God is holy. So verse 3 comes to us with a question this way and says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Jewish culture, going to worship God inside Judaism, they have to go to temple. They had to go to the tabernacle, depending on where the setting of the time was, where they're at. They had to go where God was. And when they went there, they were either ceremonially clean and allowed as far as their laws governed them, or they were ceremonially or morally unclean and not allowed. So the question is asked, who gets to be with God? And verse 4 tells us, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully, he, that one, receives blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. For those of you that have some experience in looking at the Psalms, this particular one seems to have repeated parallelism here that is, the thought is not antithetical, but it's the one that's the same. Just lost my brain. Somebody help me out. It's not antithetical parallelism, it's the one when it's both, they just restate the same thing. It starts with an S. Anyway, you'll get it later. But the point here is we're just having a lot of things repeated. So he who has a clean hands outside, pure heart motives on the inside, who does not lift up his soul inside to what is false and swear deceitfully outside, you have these things repeated over and over again. So we don't need to do a lot of time thinking, how many things are being discussed? The question is, who gets to stand in front of God? Who stands in front of God is somebody who is as holy as God. And say, how am I doing with that? And as we read the scripture and as we look at our own hearts, we say, boy, I'm not as holy as God is. And so what we need is the gospel, right? And so Jesus comes and we recognize our sinfulness and we turn and put our trust in him and we are placed in Christ, forgiven of our sins. And when Jesus looks at us, he sees his son's righteousness and he does not see our sinfulness or the lack of measuring up. And so there's a beautiful thought that in Christ we are as righteous as Christ himself. So it is the righteous person who can stand before a holy God, but it's on the merit of what God has done instead of our performance. Who can stand in front of God? Really, nobody can. The answer comes to us poetically. The one who has the right actions and the right motives inside, who steers away from inner deceitfulness and a lying tongue. You see, the psalmist is calling our attention to the uniqueness of the King of Glory, and that relating to him is done by following what he says, what he requires. How often, when I am able to think clearly and I'm struggling, my relationship with God is perhaps at friction because I am setting up requirements for God to attain rather than doing what he says I'm supposed to be doing and following his righteous laws. To be in the presence of God requires righteousness. So in Old Testament Israel, they followed their ceremonial laws that were outward demonstrations that their hearts were obedient to God's instructions. So they could then, after doing what God had said, enter worship of God. So this answer helps us understand that both our outward obedience and our inner attitudes, or the deep treasures of our heart, are actually observed by God and evaluated by God. How easy it is for us to perform the duties of a professing gospel-believing person with having nothing going on inside us that truly values, loves, or has a growing desire to be like God. You see, God sees our heart. And at some point, if we are just driven by what we do on the outside and actually gain approval and acceptance from people who cannot see our heart, at some point there will be some sort of crack in the facade. Something gives. Because what God is after ultimately is the devotion of my heart, which then generates the proper service for him. The holiness of God here is what really is coming up. When we see what God requires to be in his presence, clean hands, pure heart, he's calling out to us, that saying, he's telling us something about his character. I have an allergy, God so speaking, to sin. I can't handle any of it. So to be near me, you have to be sinless. Thus, you and I need Jesus Christ. The holiness of God, though, or let me just comment there about the last things. When you and I answer the question affirmatively that we repent and turn from our sin and we ask God to continually work on our motives so that we're serving him as best we can with the right motivation, who can know our real motives? Please don't spend too much time thinking about that, right? Drive you nuts. But we're just turning that over to God, say, help me. From there, then, the result of relating to God is this blessing and righteousness. What does he give us? And again, I see blessing and righteousness as parallel thoughts, not as antithetical that we need to try to pull two thoughts out of. The blessing is you are righteous in God's sight. You are forgiven. You're in standing with God. That's the blessing. How often it is possible for us to say to God, bless me financially. Bless me relationally. Bless me with affirmation and acceptance. Bless me with better health. Bless me with better parents. Gotcha. Bless me, dear God. And God says, I have given you myself. What greater blessing is there? So when that doesn't do a lot for our soul, what we have to do by faith is think about it and study what God says about it until that becomes something that means something to us. Because that is the blessing that's been talking about. Our standing and state in Jesus Christ, giving us fellowship and access to God. God is a creator. God is holy. He tells us how to interact with him. There's an application point that kind of follows closely to the one we talked about in the first as well regarding how we respond to ownership. In a very similar way, when you see the holiness of God and perhaps the sinfulness of our own flesh, It's very interesting to me that accountability is like a new form of a four-letter word, even though it's not four letters. We as people chafe at that. We want forms of it, but we are willing to keep it as far away as possible to keep the lights off what we already know is really not going on in our hearts. The holiness of God, and God being who He is, gives us, and the way this, how do we get into His presence, gives us something to think about our accountability to Him. When you think about the holiness of God, does it give you any cause for discomfort or uneasiness? This wouldn't be a message of gloom and doom this morning, because if you're walking with God, you shouldn't be uneasy. It ought to be a rejoicing to your soul. But it can be something that causes discomfort or uneasiness, because it is similarly, perhaps in a biblical picture, the way Paul might have felt on the road to Damascus as he is blinded by a bright light where this expression of the brilliance and the glory of God appears, and he's not sure what to do with it. And so it is when God shows up in our lives, I think there's probably a reflexive, I'm not sure what it is, but we just want to worship and we want to bow down and we want to get into the right place because, wow, that's bigger than I am. But I want to whisper to God's people today and everyone that you and I are accountable to God. You see, the issues of accountability in a church body are not about control. They're about practice. The issues about accountability is not so somebody gets a finger into your life and has a hook to yank you around by. It's about reminding us that the biggest day of accountability is when you and I stand before God and we give report for what we did with our time on earth. And if we walk through life chafing and pushing against anybody who asks us how our walk is or calls us to a higher level of Christian living or whatever you want to call it, what we're doing is we're resisting the fact that God's already put the perfect standard out there and we don't see it all the time, and He uses people to remind us that there's a day coming and we ought to be well prepared for it. It's one of the ministries of the church, not to lord over Christ's flock, but to warn one another to walk in the faith. This psalm reminds us that God desires us to fellowship with Him, and He has requirements for how He is to be approached. Looking at the holiness of God will automatically cause us to evaluate how we're dealing with our actions and attitudes. God isn't interested in a bunch of people who go through religious routines, and yet in their heart they really just love a temporal world. He has got no time for that. Read your Bible and you'll find it. Maybe stay in the book of Acts again and go to Ananias and Sapphira. They did everything on the right outside on the right side, the right way. They're going out. Wow, they're giving a big gift to God. They sold their land. But God knew they were deceivers, and He dealt with them. God's not interested in religious activity. He's looking for activity from a pure heart. God calls us to repent not only of our sinful actions, but of the root motives or the attitudes that are driving those wrong choices. So we have to know who God is. We have to know a lot about who He is if we're going to orient our life correctly. He is the King of glory. He created us and owns us. He is a holy God, and we're accountable to Him. One last thing this morning. Our God, in verses 17 to 10, is a warrior king. With poetic license, David forgets who he's talking to and starts talking at the gates. You can do that when you write poems. You can do it in life if you want. I don't know if they'll talk back. He says in verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Question, who is the King of glory? The answer, perhaps antiphonally in their worship style, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Perhaps the ark is coming right there and is right at the gates of the city, and it's being called into and open the gates, right? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It was interesting, too, there's a Talmudic evidence that while Israel was in Babylonian exile, they observed the Babylonian paganism, which honored a pagan deity every day of the week. And they knew if we weren't wise, we would be assimilated into that. And so Psalm 24 was one of the Psalms, depending on who you read, that was used maybe on Saturday, maybe on Sunday, I don't know, to remind them who the King of Glory was. To parallel, well, they're gonna honor this God, but we're going to honor this truth about our God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and on it goes. But he is a warrior king. David's talking to the gates and says, open up, the most important person in the universe is coming through, so to speak. I'm not a scholar on ancient civilizations, but even a cursory look at biblical evidence or history, and even the time of Rome, it was quite common for troops returning from battle to bring back the spoils of war through the gates of the city. And if you even take some time just to think through Old Testament, whether it's the children of Israel go out conquering and coming back, David returning and the people praising him, or even Jesus in the Passion Week coming in on a donkey and them cheering for him. It seems to be in that vein that we have this. It was quite common for the victors from a battle to be received back into the city with shouts of joy and praise. And so the two things that come out to us quite obviously, right at the surface level, is our God is a mighty warrior. The words strong, mighty, and the Lord here are all indicating what he can do in battle. The other words is the Lord of hosts, there in verse 10, is the commander of the armies. So here you have a compilation of a military general who's over all the armies, and he's known to be real good. In other words, I guess we have a lot of people that know some U.S. history in here today. So in other words, Patton was great, but nothing like this. Eisenhower, great, nothing like this. Think of the greatest generals of all the world. You go to Napoleon or Alexander the Great. All had their time, all had their day in the sun. But they're nothing compared to the warrior king who brings victory to his people. And I want to remind you that I'm not preaching to you a prosperity today that means when you walk out and believe this today, your bills are paid and your problems are gone. But the biggest proof, and we ought to be able to say this together, of his power is to take people like you and me who are lost in darkness and the desires of our own way and turn them to people who say, I have an interest in the Bible. I have an interest in what God says. I have an interest in what he says I should do with my life. I actually want to read this thing so I can learn how to please him. And when he says to do something, I want to do it. And when he says stop doing something, I better stop doing it. Why? So I can earn my way to heaven? No. So that I can sense the smile of my warrior king. That warrior king went to the cross in the person of his son. That warrior king fought the biggest battle at the cross, the battle for your soul. And he conquered it. He conquered sin and death, and he reigns over all. You and I not only have that most significant battle to deal with in our lives, and perhaps today somebody has not seen him conquer their heart, today would be a good day to come to him and have him breathe new life into you. There's another application that we can take from this is, I think even though we all kind of, I don't know, I'm not trying to look into anybody's eyes. I think there's a tendency in our culture, in this area, to be like, inside I have some hurts, inside I have some big fears, inside I have some real big needs, but I'm okay. And we walk around and we're okay. And somebody will say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. and we're thinking, oh, I want to say something to someone. Well, to some degree, perhaps we have to bear our own burdens. But other times, God gives us the grace of his fellowship with believers to help us along. But wherever you're at in there, what you need to look at is not the big thing that has you afraid inside, not the big thing that is always connected to you that you can never get away from. You need to look at the kind of God who rescued your soul and can deal with everything else that you face. He's a warrior. He's been in every battle that you can possibly face, and he's never lost. In Psalm 21, last week, we identified some of the battles we could possibly face in our lifetime, and we won't repeat those at this time. But all those that we identified as physical things stem from another battle that has to do with our thinking. You see, there's a battle that our warrior king can help us win, and it's what we think about. The battle is really in here whether we will believe what God has said about himself or what our senses tell us about what our life should be. So let me tell you this morning, if you walk by your sight, you will never walk by faith, and you will never please God. And that's like why we exist. That's why you're alive, to bring joy and glory and pleasure to God. That's why you're on the earth. And if you don't walk by faith, you will walk by sight, and you will not please God. If you navigate today based on the difficult experiences of yesterday, you won't see God as a warrior king who leads you towards victory. I'm not saying you can't think about the past, but you've got to think about the past in light of who God is. Think with me carefully about the last week. What got you sad? What made you frustrated? Okay, angry. Just scrub up the terminology every once in a while. What made you happy? What made you critical? What made you curious that you wanted to explore more? What made you settled, at rest? What brought confidence to you this week? If it was the news, a pink slip, a paycheck, a phone call, you are most likely focusing on the wrong thing. You can't make it in the weeks ahead without the assurance that comes from the God who created you, that he has a purpose for your life. Have you considered that he has that plan for your life? Did you realize that every life that is present here today has a purpose to it? He's got a plan. Have you considered that? Are you talking to him? Are you listening to him in the Word? Have you considered that the King of Glory is completely sinless? And you need this reminder today, me too, in view of choices that you may make this week that either please or displease him. You need to know that God, the King of Glory, is completely sinless so that you will make choices in light of who he is rather than how you feel in the moment. You need to see God as a warrior king because truthfully, you're not going to make it through the week unless he fights for you. That's how tough your week is coming, perhaps. This is the God of the Bible. What we have is a pantheon of puny gods that are way too small. And we need to learn how to find them in our own thinking and get rid of them. They have no resale value. Chuck them. Instead, place inside your worship center, your heart, true thoughts about the greatness of God. This God who fights for you is the God of the Bible. He's the God of creation. This is the God of the universe. This is the King of Glory. Lord, as we leave today, we pray that those who are in need would turn to you. They would talk to those who know the Lord, the pastor, or others in the church who care, that we would believe the King of Glory, that what you say about yourself is true. Lord, we thank you for faithful servants who are still with us, many who have gone on, and we pray, God, that we would continue on calling people to come to the cross, to come to the King of Glory. Thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Help us to go forward with the strength we gain from obeying your words to us. Bless us now as we depart. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast from Bethany. Join us for Sunday worship at 3532 South Point Avenue in Chicago. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.